Well, good morning. Glad that each of you are here this morning. We'll take a moment and we'll pray and just ask the Lord's blessing and ask for help him to calm me. It's always a little bit intimidating to teach, so we'll pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for this time that we have to look into your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help me to be at peace inside. And Lord, that you'd help your Holy Spirit truly to be the teacher. Thank you for what you've entrusted to me. And I ask, Lord, that it would be helpful and encouraging and clear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have you ever been watching the news channel and they have focused in on this beautiful child, and then as the camera pans back, you see that this beautiful child is in the midst of a really impoverished neighborhood? Or maybe the camera is focused in on this flower, it's a beautiful flower, and as it pans back, you see that it's the one thing that survived this hurricane. Everything else around it is messed up, but the flower is still there and still blooming. We often want to stay focused on just those beautiful things and not look at the whole context. But when we do look at the whole context, whether it's that child or that flower, we appreciate it even more. Well, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture today that we think of as beautiful. My desire today is to help us back up and see this passage in the context that the Lord intended and to appreciate it for its real depth. God wants us to apply the big picture of this passage to our lives, which will be challenging. It's been challenging for me for 2 weeks. I did this message a week ago with the assisted living home. It's like, well, that was great. Now I can move on to the next thing, right? No, the Lord wanted me to do it here too. So I've been thinking about this and working on this for several weeks. So it is challenging to apply this. Our passage is in 1 Corinthians 13. And what I'd like you to do is to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll start there at the beginning of the book. Here's the background on the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth was a commercial crossroads city. It was known for its moral depravity throughout that part of the world. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, spent a year and a half in Corinth and had established this church, full of people new to the Christian faith. Paul then moved on to other places to evangelize and start other churches. But as with most churches, the sins of the culture had begun to infiltrate the church itself. So Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians on his third missionary journey while he was in Ephesus to address some of those sinful attitudes and actions that were going on in the church there in Corinth. One of those sinful attitudes in the church was divisiveness. If you look in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul normally has the greetings and the blessing. Just after that is verse 10, and that's where we'll start. And again, I want to put 1 Corinthians 13 in the whole context of what we have in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." So the first thing that Paul hits coming after the greetings deals with those divisions. The attitude of divisiveness is rooted in pride. Here is what goes on in a prideful mind. "You know, I think of myself better than you because I came to know the Lord at the Billy Graham crusade. Or, you know, I have more knowledge of the Bible than you." That's an element of pride in us. Or, "Well, my spiritual gift is more useful to God than yours." We can find all sorts of reasons, whether they're big reasons or small reasons, whether they're very general reasons or very, very personal reasons, to draw lines of separation between us and other genuine Christians. And I do want to make a note here that I'm using that word genuine Christian to mean a truly born-again believer in Jesus Christ. All the way through my talk today, it's genuine Christian, the true thing. Also, I'm not talking about doctrinal differences, and Paul wasn't talking about doctrinal differences here in 1 Corinthians. Paul was talking about separating themselves out of a prideful nature. If it is from pride that we are drawing those lines of separation, then it's sin. If you continue on where you're at in verse 11 of chapter 1, this is the things they were arguing about. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So you can see that people were choosing teachers that they liked the best. It wasn't doctrinal issues. It was specific preferences, and they were drawing those lines of separation. But the Apostle Paul did not get caught up in this divisiveness because he held fast to a clear perspective of himself and the church. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with evidence, with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul was able to stay out of that division, not get drawn into this side or that side, by saying, I'm focusing only on Jesus and him crucified. So what do you think it means? This is where I want some feedback from you. What does it mean to focus or to know nothing except Jesus Christ? And then in a minute, I'm going to ask the question, what does it mean to know nothing but him crucified? So what things do you dwell on when you want to think about Jesus Christ? What characteristics? Who is he? What kind of attributes do you tag when you say, I need to think about Jesus? What do you think about?
Omniscience.
His omniscience, okay.
Comforter.
Righteousness.
His righteousness, excellent.
His complete provision for us.
His provisions for us, good.
He's the shepherd of the sheep.
Shepherd of our sheep, yes. Here's a few others. He's God's son. He was not created. He was there at the beginning. He's God incarnate. God became man. He's the exact representation of the Father. He's perfect. He's holy. He's loving. All those kinds of things, when you think, I've determined nothing but Jesus Christ, those are the kinds of things we can think on. We can set our minds on those, on his righteousness, on his provisions, on being the shepherd. Those are the kinds of things that we can think about. And as you do that, you begin to step back away from the division area and say, this is who my Lord is. All right, so what does it mean to think on or to know nothing except Jesus crucified? What does it mean to you when you think of what are the foundational truths of his crucifixion?
For his righteousness.
Amen. My sin for his righteousness. That great exchange. What else?
Propitiation.
Excellent. Propitiation, that he made that payment that satisfied his Father. What else? What does his crucifixion mean to us?
His sacrificial love.
Sacrificial love. He gave himself for us.
It's sufficient.
It is sufficient.
And he says, I'm determined to know nothing except this. He's not announcing ignorance or saying we don't even know about the Spirit or we don't even know about the Father. He's saying all of these lofty ideas, forget it, because the cross is sufficient.
Amen. It is sufficient. Here's a couple that I jotted down. Perfect Lamb of God and sacrifice for our sins. Precious blood. You know, when you talk, I think back in 1 Peter about the precious blood, about atonement, that he was buried and raised again the third day. And can't disassociate the crucifixion from the resurrection. So when Paul said, I have determined to know Christ and him crucified, as Dave said, it's not that he was excluding all this, but he was focusing in on that. And that kept him from getting caught up in all of the divisions that were going on. Can you see that by Paul focusing on Jesus Christ and his personal need for that salvation, it kept him from being caught up in that divisiveness? There's a very important lesson here for us. When controversies due to pride are rising up around you and you feel great pressure to either join one side or the other, you need to humbly remind yourself of what Jesus has accomplished for you and that his resurrection power will help you overcome the sin of divisiveness. It's a very important lesson. So think about what Paul did, and then how does that apply when you begin to see those divisions coming around you, whether it's a school issue or a workplace issue or whatever, because they are all around us. Paul then addresses various sinful attitudes and actions through chapters 3 through 10. So flip back with me to chapter 11. So there's lots of things that Paul is addressing through here, but we'll go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is where we have the Lord's Supper. The preamble, or what comes just before the Lord's Supper, starts in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Those are the verses that come before the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, then, is the remedy for those divisions. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And it goes on, as we are very familiar, focusing on the body broken for us and the blood that was shed for the establishing the new covenant between us and our holy God. So this idea is that divisions were happening, and now even in addressing the Lord's Supper, he was saying, there's divisions here. Here's the way to address it. Look at it as what Christ has done for us. Paul then addresses in chapter 12, what is the proper and improper use of spiritual gifts? Now, again, just a side note, because when we start talking spiritual gifts, people want all the little details. This is not a lesson on spiritual gifts, but on divisiveness and love, right? So I'll take that disclaimer out of here right now. Remember that these are younger Christians who are learning to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So take a look in chapter 12 now, verses 4 through 7. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. He was focused on diversity, not divisiveness. The purpose of a spiritual gift is for the profit of all, there in verse 7, for the building up of the church and for the evangelizing of the lost. In verses 20 and 21, so turn there with me. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Paul is addressing those prideful divisions where we say to one another, you're not too much. I'm more important than you are. Throughout this chapter 12, the word one and the word body of Christ is used over and over again. And the word same, as we had saw in that one, was also emphasized. So in the second half of verses 24 and 25, the purpose of the body of Christ is given. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there shall be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. There again, divisions come up. But again, the chapter, or what he's doing is saying God composed the body with these various diversities. This chapter closes with a lead-in to chapter 13, which is what our focus is today. To paraphrase verses 27 through 30, I would say God has given diverse spiritual gifts to function within the body of Christ. And we can summarize this whole chapter 12 by saying this statement about spiritual gifts. God creates diversity in the body of Christ, and we create divisions. God creates diversity in the body of Christ, but we create divisions with our pride. Verse 31, and that's our lead into chapter 13. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Of all that we just went through is the context of this chapter on love. That's after we're zooming back from the flower back to look at the whole picture here, the whole context now. And the whole context is genuine Christians, young in the faith, but functioning in the church body, were wrestling with the sin of divisiveness rooted in pride. With that in mind, we then launch into the first three verses of chapter 13. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. God has given each genuine Christian a spiritual gift. And the purpose of these spiritual gifts are to build up other believers and to share Jesus with others. The believers in the Corinthian church were learning how to use their spiritual gifts. The lesson here for them and for us is that there's a weakness in spiritual gifts. Without Christ-like love at the center, the use of spiritual gifts is empty, useless, having no effect. It's like having a beautifully wrapped Christmas package with nothing inside. The use of spiritual gifts must have Christ-like love at the center. Notice how Paul wrote this. It says, though I speak, though I have, though I bestow, though I give, I am at the center, not Jesus Christ. Think about this. What is the center letter of the word sin? I. It's a very good reminder for us and our children. The result of pridefully using your spiritual gift is a clanging cymbal. It says, I profit, or I am nothing. It profits me nothing. It's ineffective. Having Jesus Christ in the center of our lives and his love in the center of our attitudes and actions will make our ministry to one another effective. So let's look at how Christ-like love responds in various difficult situations in verses 4-7. You know, we read again, we like to focus in just on the prettiness of the flower, but folks, step back and look at the context, because as you read this, it's like, oh, he really is addressing some deep issues here. Verses 4-7 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So when you read that real quickly, you miss a lot of the detail. So we're going to look at the details. There are a few parents in here whose children are grown. I want you to think about this question. If you were to be asked, was getting your teenage child to adulthood an easy process? Okay, I even see some heads shaking. The answer is love suffers long and is kind. That's that first phrase we have. That's what we do with our teenage children. We love them through those difficult times. And I see some teenagers out there smiling. Yes, they will love you through those difficult times. And love suffers long and is kind. When Christ Jesus is at our center, his love helps us to respond rightly and kindly through various difficult situations, whether it's raising children or even working with aging parents or everything in between. Love suffers long and is kind. That's the one phrase I want you to take away from the Sunday school lesson today, okay? Tuck that in your pocket or in your memory and use it this week. And I'll bring it up a couple more times. The second response to Christ-like love is that love does not envy. So the second phrase we have in there, love does not envy. When do we envy? Think in your minds, when do I envy someone else? It's when someone has something that we want or that we think we need. When Christ-like love actually brings us contentment with what the Lord has given us. Therefore, we don't have to envy. That's a fleshly response, is envy. The next response listed here to a difficult situation is that love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Our sinful pride wants to parade itself when we think we've done something great, when we think we've done something worth crowing about. Christ-like love helps us when we've succeeded something. Christ-like love really helps us say, thank you, Lord, for accomplishing that task and allowing us to be part of that process. The next four responses can be looked at individually or together. And this morning, I'm going to group them together. So what we have is, starting in verse 5, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. When you feel someone has wronged, Jesse, when do you think those kinds of responses come up in you? When do you think rudely, or when are you self-centered? When are you provoked to anger? It really is when someone has wronged you in some way. Christ-like love in us will not respond in this way, even when we are wronged. How did Christ respond when he was wronged? He responded with calmness and with a combination of mercy and truth to his offenders. So as we grow in this response, we will trust the Lord to give us this calmness, and he will give us those words to respond rightly. Very similar to what Dave said this morning in the message when he was down on the ground and the shovel went over here. The Lord gave him the word at that time. He'd been struggling for days or whatever to find out how to reconcile these two guys. The Lord will give us those words in those times as we are submitted to him. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I think we all can say amen to that. But think about what circumstances causes you to rejoice in iniquity. Do we rejoice when we hear that the guy who just shot three people, stole a car, was chased by police, crashed, and was killed? Thoughts like, serves him right, or saves all that court hassle, or who knows, maybe he'd have gotten off anyway with some technicality. Those kinds of thoughts cross my mind, and I'm sure they cross some of yours. This is not the way Christ-like love thinks. Christ-like love would think any life lost apart from Christ faces eternal death. So how are we doing with rejoicing in the truth? I think we'd all say amen to that as well, but what if that truth exposes sin in our hearts or a sinful action that we did? Do we rejoice in it? Christ-like love in us knows that to continue growing more like Jesus, we do need to confess those sins. We do need to face them and receive forgiveness and find victory over that sin. Growing more like Jesus is something to rejoice about. Verse 7 can be misused. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does that mean we are pushovers? Do we bear up under all mistreatment and believe everything that a liar would tell us? What would Christ bear up under? Ask yourself that. Would Christ bear up being overlooked for a raise at work? Probably. Would Christ bear up taking care of a hard-to-take-care-of aging parent? Yes. So when you begin to encounter those situations of, well, it says bears all things, there's a limit. There is a line where Christ said, this is enough, and he responded with love, with that mercy and truth, where he did draw those lines. But we are very quick to not bear up under things these days. We're very impatient to not bear up in anything in our culture. We need to go out and march in the streets if we don't like what's happening, right? What would Christ believe about a person or a situation where it says, believes all things? Would he would believe, it doesn't mean that you believe lies. It means that he believes that the grace of God is at work in everyone, is at work in anyone's life. Sorry, I didn't say that right. Christ would believe that the grace of God at work in anyone's life will make a difference. Christ-like love gives us hope and helps us endure through long periods of difficulties. So the application of verses 4 through 7 will look different in each circumstance and in each family here this morning. As much as we'd like there to be one standard response, it's very easy for us to say, well, that's what Patrick said, and you just respond this way. But it doesn't work that way. When you're insulted at school, or when you are looked over at work, or when someone cuts you off on the highway, your response needs to basically say, what is Christ-like love? How would he respond in this situation? So your response will look a little bit different in each of those, but it's still comparing it back to what Christ loving you will look like. What I want you to take away, though, is that the response to all these difficult circumstances is that love suffers long and is kind. And that's Christ-like love, suffering long. It's not a love that you can conjure up inside or put your mind to overcome it. It's Christ-like love that will help you suffer long and is kind. The next verses describe how long love will be effective. Verses 8 through 10. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When it says love never fails, it doesn't mean that love breaks apart, or it doesn't, when you think of a piece of equipment failing, something is broken in it. That's not the way that fail is being used here. When you compare it to all the rest that's in that paragraph, it means that love is lasting or permanent. It does not cease. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge all have a point in time when they end, but Christ-like love will not end. And for the phrase where it says, we know in part, we need to be humble enough to admit that we know just a fraction of what God's character is really like and what his ways are. But someday, when Christ comes again, all this partial knowledge that we struggle with today will be replaced by seeing him in his fullness. And that'll be a glorious day. And what is unique is that our love for him on that day and our love for others will continue. It goes beyond that point of time of his return. We are going to continue to love him for eternity. Love never fails. Verses 12 and 13, 11 and 12 is a slight diversion from the focus on Christ-like love. It gives us a word picture of what this partial or immature understanding is compared to mature and full understanding when Christ returns. 11 and 12 say, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. As genuine believers in Jesus Christ, we need to humbly acknowledge that we don't know everything about God. The Bible is an incredible revelation of who he is. But as believers living on earth and trapped in time, we know only so much about God, and we practice only a portion of what we really know about him. But someday, when we are in his presence, we will understand just how holy he is, how loving he is, how merciful he is, and how powerful God really is. It is like comparing what a 10-year-old knows about life and what an older adult knows about life. There's a vast difference, isn't there? It said, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. To me, this is actually a very intimidating phrase, just as I am known. We can sit here this morning and acknowledge that Jesus knows all things about me, but when we stand in his presence, to be known by him will be so much more revealing to us. Our heart and our thoughts will be an open book before him. We would probably respond as Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am undone, except for one fact. We can lovingly cry out, Jesus paid it all. Paul then brings us back to the focus of Christ-like love, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? All three are very important in our Christian walk. But ask yourself, who's the object of our faith? Well, we believe Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and that his death was payment for our sin that we could not pay for. Who's the object of our hope? Jesus Christ was raised the third day to assure us of the resurrection. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand. And someday he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. So here's the bottom line, what the difference is. When we see Jesus face to face, we no longer need faith. We no longer need hope. What we have trusted in and hoped for during all of our Christian lives will be realized on that day. But love for him will not cease. We will continue to love him through eternity. We'll probably love him even more when we see him face to face, just knowing him as great as he is and us as weak as we are. We'll probably love him even greater. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So I've used the term Christ-like love many times. So what does Christ-like love look like? I have several verses for us to look up. I'm going to read the first one, but then I want you to be turning and reading the other ones for me. The first one that I'm going to turn to is Luke 23, verses 33 through 34. And the question I'm asking is, what does Christ-like love look like? So Luke 23, verses 33 and 34 say, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That is Christ-like love. All right, if someone will look up for me, John 15, verses 12 through 14. And then if someone else will look up Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. John 15, 12 through 14. And Romans 5, 6 through 8. Anybody got John 15? Verse 12.
I do.
Please go ahead.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for you are servants, for a servant does not what he knows what his master is doing.
that I've called you friends for all the things that I've heard of my Father and I've laid down to you.
Very good. That's great. Thank you, Chris. All right. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Okay. Anybody have Romans 5 for me? Verses 6 through 8. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Very good. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is Christ-like love. Okay, the next two, Galatians 2:20. And then 1 John 4, verse 7 through 11. Galatians 2:20, and then 1 John 4. Anybody get Galatians 2:20? Hey, Dave, go ahead. And the next one will be 1 John 4, 7 through 11.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Okay, there's that term, love. He gave himself up for me. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Chris.
Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Very good. That, again, goes back and addresses some of those divisions and those separations that we try to make. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Last one to look up is Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Again, answering.
Okay. 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Very good. So we're now to be imitators of God. And that's what we're talking about, Christ-like love working in us, allowing us then to minister to others. And we're to walk in love. The way that we react to difficult situations should be Christ-like love in us working through those difficult situations. So that's how we walk in that love. So this is that flower, that chapter of chapter 13, stepping way back and putting it into context. And so what I'd like to do is just summarize some of the main points that I've touched base on here. First, how do we keep from getting caught up in divisiveness around you? How do you keep from getting caught up in divisiveness around you? Determined to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Second, God purposed diversity in the body of Christ. It says he composed the body. I thought that was a fascinating word to be used there. God purposed diversity in the body of Christ. But it's our pride and our flesh that causes divisions. We need to be alert to this divisiveness, even in our own thinking. Third, if we use our spiritual gifts with I at the center, it is a useless effort. We need Jesus Christ at the center and his love going out in our attitude and in our actions as we minister. Fourth, if we find ourselves angry, rude, or self-seeking, recognize that this is not Christ-like love as described in 1 Corinthians 13. We need to humble ourselves at that instant and ask Jesus Christ to fill us with his love. As Dave was even teaching this morning, it's interesting the way these two kind of fit together. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and that Holy Spirit desires to fill us. We need to submit to that Holy Spirit that wants to fill us with Christ-like love. And the fifth point, Christ-like love is one of the few things that is permanent. Exercising it now will make a difference for you and others in eternity. And that's an interesting thought to consider. As you really love people with Christ-like love, that's going to make a difference. It does not fail. So there's one phrase you're going to take home from this lesson, right? Love suffers long and is kind. And that's Christ-like love that we need. Well, let me pray, and then we'll try to deal with questions. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, this flower in the midst of a very difficult church. And Lord, we know that we do need this Christ-like love right at the center of our lives. I pray for each one that is a true, genuine believer, that they will be more conscious, more alert to not having Christ-like love and having and asking you for that on a day in and day out basis. Help us to love others as you love them and you love us. Thank you for giving yourself to us. Just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what kind of questions do you have? And again, spiritual questions and things like that, I'm going to divert over to him, but go ahead.
Spiritual questions. You talked about, I think I understood you to say that when we face certain situations, we're supposed to think of how Christ would handle that situation, like you mentioned the promotion you were looked over for, or something like that, that he would bear up under that and probably not say anything. So I'm wondering, in light of that, when we are wronged by someone, is that the answer to ask yourself, what would Jesus respond?
I think you need to bring the mind of Christ into that time rather than allowing your emotions and your anger to override that. But I want to put a caveat on what you said is, it doesn't just mean you be silent. We're not going to be pushovers. That's not what Christ was. But when he was wronged, he did approach them with mercy and truth. Mm-hmm. And he did confront sin, didn't he?
Yes.
So that's where you don't confront sin in anger, but you confront sin with Christ-like love.
And so many times with me, it's not the sin that I'm confronted with that's made me angry. It's just maybe a way somebody looked at me or treated me or something, and it's really minor, but it makes me mad because of my pride and my sinfulness.
Right. It does for all of us. So you're not alone in this room, but for all of us. Whether, again, when those of us that drive a lot and when you get cut off on the road, what's that first thing that wells up inside? It's not like, I need to pray for that guy, is it? No, I get angry and you say, well, what should I do? That's where you say, Lord Jesus, how would you respond in this? Because I want you at the center of my responses.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Anybody would like to share questions? All right. Well, thank you very much for your attention and your involvement today. I appreciate it.